Morning. All right. Fun little non-controversial text. Welcome to Reformation Church. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open to Ephesians 5. As we just read, we'll be in verses 22 through 24. And I'm going to reverse things. I have a bit of a longer introduction this morning. So rather than giving the introduction and then praying, I want to go ahead and take a moment to ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. And so ask you first, pray for yourself. The Lord give you eyes to see and ears to hear, that you wouldn't be offended by the goodness of God's word, that you wouldn't be frustrated, that he would help you to know and to love and to obey it. And then would you pray that for those around you as well, that for us as a corporate body, that we might embody this command. And then would you pray for me, for humility, for boldness, for clarity, for wisdom? So, Father, we're grateful for an opportunity to come and to sit under your word and pray that we might be submitted to it, that we might be mastered by your word, that it might change the way that we think and the way that we feel and the way that we live. And we can only do this by your grace to us through your spirit. And so we pray for his help in Christ's name. Amen. Let's begin with a bit of a survey. It is summer. Who here is taking some sort of a vacation, or who has already taken a vacation for the summer? Okay. In general, in the summer, most people prefer either mountains or beach. All right. So imagine you can't go to a mountainous, beachy area, but you have to choose one or the other. Let's see where we land. Who here is more of a mountain person? Who here is more of a beach person? All right. I'm a mountain guy. I don't hate the beach, also don't love it. Things I like about the beach: I like playing any sort of sport on the beach, like sand volleyball or spike ball or football or something. I like laying under an umbrella and reading. I like listening to the sound of the surf. I think that to be very relaxing. The number one, though, favorite part of the beach, and the reason that I go to beaches, is watching my kids have fun. Right, both of my kids, but my daughter in particular, she adores the beach. Now, why don't I love the beach? Why am I more of a mountain guy? Here are five things I don't like about the beach. Number one, sand. All right, Anakin Skywalker was right. He said, "I don't like sand. It's coarse and rough and irritating, and it gets everywhere." All right, some of the greatest dialogue in the Star Wars canon. Number two, jellyfish. Who here has been stung? I've been stung. It's not fun. Number three, sharks. I saw a documentary called Jaws one time. I'm afraid to go and swim in the ocean now. Number four, seagulls. Like birds going and, you know, going to the bathroom or stealing my bread or whatever. And then number five, getting sunburned. So I don't love the beach, but it has its charms. Now, I tell you that because I want you to think of the image of the beach. I want you to think of the image of an ocean. If you've been to the ocean, you maybe have had this experience where you kind of go out into the surf, you start swimming, you start playing, you snorkel, whatever it might be, and after a while you look back to the shore and you've drifted so far down the beach that you can't even see your stuff. Well, why not? Because you've drifted. You haven't noticed it as you're playing, as you're snorkeling, as you're swimming, but you've wandered off course because of the currents. And I mentioned that because what we're going to talk about today might be disturbing. It might be offensive to you. But to understand why it's offensive to you, you need to understand the drift, the cultural currents, namely the influence of feminism. Back in April, we did an event. We called it Culture in Theology, and we examined the history of feminism. The audio was online, by the way, if you didn't get a chance to come. And as the ocean is marked by these waves that ebb and flow, so historians have identified three waves of feminism. First wave feminism was pioneered by women like Susan B. Anthony and Elizabeth Cady Stanton. It advocated for things like prohibition and women's suffrage, the right to vote, even though, ironically, the overwhelming majority of women, something like 96% in the early 20th century, didn't want that responsibility. And the right to vote was premised on an assumption. That assumption was the beginning, the roots of the idea of toxic masculinity. The idea was that culture assumed that women were more virtuous than men. And if society was going to be transformed for the better, we needed women to vote in order to overcome these social ills, to outlaw liquor and so forth. So the presupposition that really drove the movement was that man was corrupt, not just in the general way that all Calvinists would say with total depravity, but man was corrupt in a way that woman was not. Sometimes it's been said, in fact, I've regretfully said it myself before really studying for that seminar, that first wave feminism was good, and it was just second wave and third wave that kind of polluted the waters. In reality, though, it was poisonous at its root. Go back and listen to that seminar if that sounds crazy. You need to understand, feminism has never been about equality in a biblical sense, but interchangeability. Zachary Garris notes this in his helpful book, Masculine Christianity. He said, feminism is the belief that men and women are fundamentally the same, and thus, notice that word, interchangeable. Right? That belief is baked into the feminist cake, so to speak. Even the early days of the first wave. Second wave feminism kicked off in the mid-20th century. It was aligned with the sexual revolution led by women like Betty Friedan, author of The Feminine Mystique, where she encourages women to reject femininity. She viewed femininity as a form of immaturity. Other leaders of the second wave that you might be familiar with include Simone de Beauvoir. She sought to destroy the myths of maternity and the myths of the family. And second wave feminism accelerated the push for interchangeability by suggesting that women were oppressed until or unless they could behave like men, in particular in two areas, in the bedroom and in the office. And so the push was for sexual emancipation for women and for women to leave the home and enter the workforce. The driving assumption was that to submit to a husband is slavery, but to submit to an employer is liberation. Second wave feminism didn't just promote giving women the choice to leave the home, but in fact stressed that women must be made to leave the home, willing or not. In fact, there's a well-known quote by Simone de Beauvoir where she says, women must not be given that choice because too many people will make the choice to stay home. That's the second wave. That's the 60s, the 70s, and the 80s, and the 1900s. Third wave feminism is typically viewed as starting in the 1990s. That was when feminism began to merge with the LGBTQ and black communities. And then through a postmodern lens, began to lament their shared marginalization by white, male, cisgender privilege. And if feminism is about interchangeability, as it is, then transgenderism represents the ultimate assault on femininity. Now, not only are manhood and womanhood interchangeable, but they're reversible. In fact, they have no definitional meaning at all. The lines are now completely blurred. What even is a woman? We find ourselves in a cultural milieu in which there is no acceptable cogent answer. So the first wave was about women being independent from man. The second wave was about a woman's ability to act like a man, both vocationally and sexually. And in some ways, the third wave is about women's ability to actually become men. Each of those waves have promoted the interchangeability of the sexes. Each of those waves have explicitly denigrated gender roles. Each of those waves have intentionally sought to dismantle the nuclear family, the traditional household. Each of those ways have explicitly rejected the patriarchy, and each of those roles have explicitly rejected the scriptures. In short, the feminist project is utterly incompatible with the Bible. You can have feminism, or you can have the Word of God. You can't have both. They're mutually exclusive. Again, if that sounds crazy, go listen to that audio. We showed from the leading feminists themselves that gender confusion and the blurring of boundaries and interchangeability was intentional from the very start. Yet this is in the air we breathe. It's like fluoride in our water. We don't even notice it. It's in the television and movies we watch, the news we read, the songs on our radios. It's in our homes. It's in our offices. It's even in many churches. And that's why the text today is going to sting. It's like eyes that have become accustomed to the darkness. The brightness of the midday sun is blinding. The problem isn't the sun. The problem's never been the sun. It's our pupils have dilated by lack of use. And that's where we find ourselves today. We find the text offensive. That isn't the text's fault. It's our own. We've lived too long in this world. Our eyes have grown dim. Anything which smacks of patriarchy or masculinity or role differentiation, we've been brainwashed to reject as oppressive and offensive and archaic and misogynistic. So my encouragement today, if you're offended by the word, is not to blame the word, but to blame yourself, to recognize that offense as an opportunity to see yourself more clearly, to question your presuppositions, to doubt your doubts, to believe the word over the world. Speaking of the word, let's dive in. Verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So begins another so-called household code. You may recall that household management in Greek, oikonomia, from which we get the word economy, was prevalent in Greco-Roman literature since at least Plato and Aristotle. It generally focused on three ordered relationships within the household, that of the slave and the master, child and the parent, and wife and the husband. Luther called these household codes, he called them Haustafel, right? A table of instructions for the household. And this was important because almost every society prior to 15 seconds ago believed that the household was the foundational unit of society. What is the church? What is the nation? But a collection, not of individuals, but of households. That's how the overwhelming majority of world history has thought. And if the church is the household of God, as Scripture says it is, if the church is the household of God, then it's important to know how the physical households that make up this spiritual household are to order and orient themselves. And you'll notice there's a unique feature of the biblical picture of household codes, and that the Bible always addresses the one under authority before the one in authority. Wives are always addressed before husbands, children before parents, slaves before masters. Why is this? It's probably because unless the subordinate party submits him or herself, it's nearly impossible for leaders to lead. Right? Even good leaders can't lead someone who is unwilling to be led. God has designed marriage to function in an ordered, hierarchical relationship, not abusive, but one marked by love, self-deference, and so forth. But that purpose is hindered when wives are intent to live independent, autonomous, self-directed lives. So what does Paul tell wives? He says that they are to submit to their own husbands. First, notice the phrase, to your own. This is not a chauvinistic call for all women to submit to all men. This is a call for a particular woman to submit to a particular man, that is her husband. Second, it's helpful to know that the word submit isn't actually in verse 22. Now, it's there in your English translation, but in the Greek, it's not. Rather, we carry over and we supply that verb from verse 21. So let's read that, starting at verse 18 for context. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So we see the command to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then verse 22 just reads, literally in the Greek, it reads, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. So we have to fill in the command from verse 21 because there's no verb actually in verse 22. Paul says to submit to one another in verse 21. And then in the surrounding context, he gives examples of how that plays out in various spheres. Wives to husbands, children to parents, slaves to masters. By the way, sometimes verse 21 is read as if Paul is commanding mutual submission. So yes, wives submit to their husbands, but because it says submit to one another, so should husbands submit to wives. Think about the logic of that. By that same logic, that would mean that parents also submit to their kids, since he addresses those next. That's not what Paul means, obviously. It is true that husbands should serve their wives. Parents should serve their children. But there is nothing in Scripture that ever says that husbands should submit to their wives, or that parents should submit to their, parents should submit to their children. That would be illogical, given what submission means. Submission entails the ordering of something under something else. What is submission? What is subordination? It's the ordering of something under something else. Literally, the Greek word hupotasso means to place in order under something else. So this command is about order, the proper ordering of the household. This isn't about mutually loving and mutually serving and mutually encouraging one another. All of that is good. All of that is right. That should exist within marriage. Mutual submission should not. There is no way to mutually submit logically to each other because submission by its very nature involves ordering something under something else. A husband should love. He should serve. He should respect. He should honor his wife. He is even to defer at times to her, to consider her preferences is more important than his own. But he is never called to submit because submission would entail him saying, I'm not your head. I've not been called by Christ to assume responsibility for you and our family. Notice that wouldn't be humility. That would be passivity. The very sin that Adam demonstrated in the garden when he let his wife be deceived by the serpent. So a man cannot submit to his wife. On the other hand, wives are to submit to their own husbands. They're to acknowledge and even delight in placing themselves under the authority and responsibility of their husbands. Subordination in the marital relationship is not a result of the curse. We've talked about this a number of times over the past few weeks. A woman's resistance to that subordination is a result of the curse. We saw that in Genesis 3. Right, in God's good creation, man was to lead his wife. That isn't a result of the fall. What sin introduced, what the fall introduced, was a defect in that ordering, a perversion of it, a resistance to it, an inversion of it. So the husband passively refuses to lead, or he leads in an overly aggressive, tyrannical, domineering manner, and or the wife rebels against his rule. So if this is the command that wives are to submit to their husbands, what does that entail? What does that mean to submit? We've talked about this quite a bit over the past few weeks. I won't repeat everything. We'll come back to this, though, in verse 24. So I want to kind of put a pin in that idea for now. What does it practically mean to submit? In the meantime, notice what this text doesn't say. Paul doesn't write, "Husbands, make your wives submit." That isn't in Ephesians. It isn't in Colossians. It isn't in 1 Peter. It isn't anywhere else in Scripture. God never commands husbands to make their wives submit. He commands wives to voluntarily submit themselves, which ultimately begins in the heart. The problem with this is that the heart also happens to be the place where all kinds of sins like covetousness and lust for autonomy and pride and jealousy and envy and so forth dwell. And that makes this command really hard. To be fair, the command isn't actually hard. We were designed this way, but sin makes it seem hard. Sin makes submission, which should be natural, it should be beautiful, It seems unnatural. It seems unpleasant. It's kind of like, again, swimming. You're out in the ocean. You want to dive down. You see some shells or something down at the bottom of the ocean. You want to dive 12 feet down. And it's really difficult to do as long as your lungs are filled with air. But as you let the air out, you can much more easily descend. Well, likewise, it's much more difficult to submit to your husband if your heart is filled with the air of feminism, with independence, with autonomy, with worldliness, with pride, with covetousness, and so forth. But as you repent, you find it much easier to condescend, to submit not only to your husband, but to Christ. Notice that's what Paul says. That's the reference. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. In other words, one of the ways that you submit to Christ is by submitting to His Word. So a wife submitting to her husband is part and parcel of the way that she submits to and serves King Jesus. In other words, a wife is to submit not just because her husband likes it, not just because society expects it, but because Christ demands it. And bear in mind, His commands are not burdensome. They're not malevolent. They're good. They're right. They're true. His yoke is easy. You cannot be faithful to Christ while being insubordinate to your husband. Now, submission, subordination, doesn't mean that you have to do absolutely everything your husband asks. We'll talk about the exceptions later. But though there are times when you may righteously disobey, there are never times when you may be righteously insubordinate. Because again, submission is about ordering yourself under the authority of your husband. Even in those moments where you might disobey because of a higher authority, you're still recognizing yourself as being under the headship of your husband. Speaking of headship, let's keep going. Verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. So here's kind of the theological ground for marital subordination. Notice Paul doesn't write, wives should submit because this is the cultural norm in which you live. He instead argues from theology, namely, that the husband is the head of the wife. Now, up until relatively recently, the 1970s, the 1980s, the idea of headship was always assumed to connote authority. But with the rise of so-called evangelical feminism, that consensus began to be questioned. Many began to argue that the idea of headship doesn't imply authority, but origin, source. All Paul is saying, according to this view, is that man is the source of his wife. After all, Eve was made from Adam, so woman finds her source in man. But a husband doesn't have innate authority over his wife. Now, in response to that, let me mention a few things. First, though it is true and obvious that Adam was the origin of Eve, it would be silly to say that I am the source of Casey. It would be nonsensical for Paul to argue that husbands are the origin of their wives. That would make any sense. That doesn't connect to the context. Second, the word that's translated head, kephale, in the Greek, has always had historic connotations of authority. It's questionable if any uses ever clearly imply origin or source. Seems like evangelical feminists just really stretched and made that up. And third, if we look at how Paul himself uses the term, it's clear that he means authority. Look at some of the other uses that he uses. First, from chapter 1 of this very book, Ephesians, speaking of Christ, says, "And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church." Notice the idea of authority in the phrase, head over all things. Or in Colossians, which is kind of a sister book to Ephesians, a lot of similarities. If you've never read Colossians and Ephesians back to back, I'd encourage you to do so. Colossians 1:18, "And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent." Notice that headship is related to preeminence. And this immediately follows Paul saying that all things are submitted to the Son's authority. So that's a third reason to think that kephale, head, doesn't just mean or doesn't mean origin, it means authority. Finally, think about the idea of a head itself. Think about this anatomically. Right? Can you say that the head is the source of the rest of your body? No. But could you say that the head is the authority of your body? Yes. The rest of the body is governed by the head. Even that which is subconscious is still somehow, in some sense, controlled by the mind. So for all these reasons and more, the idea that Paul is speaking about something other than authority here is silly. When Paul says that the husband is the head of his wife, he's making a theological statement about the ordering of the relationship. He's grounding submission in this theological principle of headship. Not just culture, not just sin, but inherent headship. Does this mean the wife is inferior? No, we'll talk about that later. We've talked about that a number of times over the past couple of weeks. But the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now, we'll talk about what that headship entails for the husband next week. We'll talk about how this isn't a license to oppress and domineer, but instead a sacred responsibility. It's a burden. But you get a little taste of that, a little hint of the flavor of that responsibility even here in this text. As Paul goes on to say, kind of almost parenthetically, that Christ is the Savior of the body. What does headship mean for the husband? Which should mean something analogous to what headship means for Christ. How does Christ exercise headship? By laying down his life for his bride. Here's a problem I see in our culture. A lot of men want the headship of Christ without the stewardship of Christ, without the sacrifice of Christ. They want all of the benefits, none of the costs, all of the opportunities, none of the responsibilities. And on the other hand, a lot of women, they want to be covered by Christ's headship, but they reject the covering that is provided in the headship of their husbands. And notice the text doesn't say, women, make the husband your head. Consider the husband your head. He commanded wives to submit themselves voluntarily to their husbands. But doesn't command you to do anything in regards to headship. I struggled all week with the best words. I don't think I have the best possible words here, but I think this is an important point, so I'm going to kind of probably stumble my way through it by means of an illustration. Consider the difference between the commands, be feminine and be a female. The first one makes sense, right? Maybe your daughter's a tomboy. In certain contexts, you might encourage her to be more feminine. The second command, be female, makes no sense, notwithstanding the fact that the LGBTQ community today argues otherwise. How can you command someone to be female? They either are or they aren't. It's not a decision. Well, the same is true of submission and headship. Headship is like being female. It's natural, whether you like it or not. The minute that you're married, you're under the headship of your husband. But submission is different. That's like the command to be feminine. Submission is the voluntary, though demanded, disposition of the female spirit to that headship. Being by nature female demands voluntarily taking on a submissive spirit. In other words, you can be an insubordinate wife. You cannot be a wife without a head. You are either faithfully submissive to that head, or you're unfaithfully insubordinate to that head, but you're never free from that head, except by means of death or biblical divorce. And this bears consequence for the husband as well. You are the head. You might be a bad head, a rotten head, a blockhead, a knucklehead. You might even be an absent head, decapitated head. You're always a head, though. Your actions always govern the home. Think about that. Even a man who sinfully abandons his wife and children is governing the home by that action. After all, that decision will forever alter the trajectory of your wife and child. So you're governing their lives even by leaving. There's no avoiding the implications of headship. Even the passive head, the husband who just abdicates his responsibility, is still communicating something and affecting an outcome by his passivity. So by divine mandate, husbands are the head of their wife for good or for bad, for better or for worse. So wives, how do you feel about the headship of your husband? Do you receive it as a gift? Do you treasure it? Do you trust it? Do you delight in it? Or do you begrudge it, lament it, deny it? Do you feel protected? Do you feel preserved? Do you feel provided for by your head? Do you realize that you're placed by God under the headship of your husband and thus order your life accordingly? Do you recognize that one of the ways that you're submissive to Christ is by being submissive to your husband? Does this seem oppressive and offensive? Are you mad at me right now? Are you already thinking of all the objections and all the exceptions? Or are you willing to die to yourself to affirm that God's word is good and beautiful, even when, maybe even especially when it hurts? Let's keep going. Verse 24. It's a real cheery sermon. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So in verse 23, we saw this analogy between Christ's headship over the church and a man's headship over his wife. Now Paul makes explicit what was previously implicit. Given that man is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of the church, the wife should submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ. In other words, the church's submission to Christ should be the model for the wife's submission to her husband. Now, it isn't a perfect analogy. Christ is perfect. Your husband is not. Obedience to Christ is unqualified, unconditional. Obedience to a fallible man is not. We'll talk about that shortly. Talk about potential exceptions. But first, I want you to just think about that little phrase, in everything. So also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. The reason I want you to pause and think about that, I want you to not move too quickly to potential exceptions. For now, just kind of sit under the weight of totality that Paul prescribes. Wives should submit in everything to their husbands. As children are called to obey their parents in everything, slaves are to obey their masters in everything, in Colossians. So wives are called to submit to their husbands in everything here in Ephesians. What does this mean? Well, it means there's no area of life in which this doesn't apply. There is no sphere of your life in which you can rightly say to your husband, that is none of your business. Imagine your child telling you, maybe some of your children have told you this, that's none of your business. Or better yet, imagine yourself telling Christ, that's none of your business. As Stephen Clark wrote, really helpful book, Man and Woman in Christ, no part of her life should be outside of her relationship to her husband and outside of subordination to him. Are there areas of your life where you don't want your husband intruding? Are there places you would be offended if your husband expressed an opinion, especially an opinion contrary to your own? See, part of the issue for us We live not only downstream from a general culture that's been influenced by feminism, but even an evangelical culture. In much of evangelical thought, even among those who call themselves conservative or complementarian, male headship simply implies kind of the man has the deciding vote. You and your wife have a decision to make. You talk it over. You're at an impasse. In those really rare cases, the husband casts the deciding vote. It's kind of the lowest common denominator of how many interpret the idea of headship. What's even crazier is that in many churches where that sort of diluted view of headship is promoted, the husband will be told to defer to his wife, even when they disagree. So in effect, leadership and headship mean nothing. He'll be told, yes, you have the theological right to cast a deciding vote when you can't reach consensus, but a good leader is humble, and so he should always defer to his wife when casting that vote. So in effect, she leads. It's probably the vast majority of evangelicalism today. It's this veneer of headship. But substantially, it's nothing but repackaged feminism. Compare that, though, to Paul. He says, wives are to submit in everything. By divine design, man and woman are joined into one flesh relationship, and this implies that they should function together under one head rather than as two autonomous individuals who happen to be sharing the same space and resources. By the way, that's one of the reasons we do household voting at Reformation. It isn't because we think Scripture demands it necessarily, but because we think that this is a practice that teaches this principle. It expresses the reality of a one-flesh relationship with one head. It practically pushes our people to embrace this domestic order. It forces us to deal with discomfort and to push back on our flesh. And that shouldn't be stifling. It shouldn't be demeaning any more than submitting to Christ is stifling and demeaning. That's one of the things that's interesting to me is we get really offended by what's said here in verses 22 through 24. But then what we'll read next week in 25 through, I think, 33, we find to be not offensive at all, which is the exact opposite of the cultural expectation in the first century. This shouldn't be stifling. Shouldn't be demeaning any more than submitting to Christ is stifling and demeaning. Yes, there are times when we may not like what Christ asks, but the problem is in us, always. There's never a time where it's right to begrudge what God asks. There's never a time to be angry at what Christ asks. In fact, as Paul writes in Ephesians 4, headship is actually liberating. Look at Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Notice headship is associated with growth. By submitting to Christ, we aren't demeaned, we aren't limited, we aren't restricted, we aren't stifled. We actually flourish. And likewise, for a wife to submit to her husband isn't a means of oppression, but opportunity. It's not repressive, it's redemptive. It's not humiliating, it's actually honorable. We saw that a week or two ago with 1 Peter 3, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. So the church looks to Christ for love and protection and provision. It considers Christ its benevolent ruler. It lives by his norms. It receives his gifts that enable its growth. It responds to him in gratitude and honor. And so likewise, a wise and godly wife looks to her husband for love and protection and provision. She considers her husband a benevolent ruler. She lives by the norms and rules he establishes. She receives his gifts to enable her growth. She responds to him in gratitude and honor. And in this idyllic picture of godly marriage, the possibility that a wife's submission to Christ might conflict with her submission to Christ. I'm sorry, that a wife's submission to Christ might conflict with her submission to her husband isn't even considered. Obviously, we don't live in a perfect world, so let's talk briefly about some objections and exceptions. First, the exception. I could think of one and only one exception to the command for wives to submit to their husbands. In fact, it's not actually a command, an exception to the command to submit to your husband. It's just an exception to the implication of obedience. And that is when a husband commands something that would contradict submission to and obedience to Christ. If your husband asks you to sin, you must refrain out of your higher allegiance to Christ. So if your husband were to ask you to watch pornography with him, to participate in a sexual tryst involving another, if he asks you to lie about abusing a kid, or he tells you to stop reading the Bible or to stop believing in Jesus, or he tells you to pray, but he says the prayer that you have to pray is there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Or he asks you to get an abortion, something else of that nature. You not only have the right, but you have the responsibility to disobey. Now, you should do so civilly, you should do so respectfully, but submission to Christ always supersedes submission to your husband. Again, submission to Christ is absolute. Your husband's authority is conditioned upon him not contradicting King Jesus. What if he asks you to do something which isn't necessarily sinful, but it seems strange or it seems foolish? I'd encourage you to submit. I'd encourage you to obey and then seek outside help, especially from the church. I've used this analogy before, but it's similar to a request from the police that you dislike, that you find concerning. I would say the best bet for you in the moment is to obey, and then you take it up with a higher authority later. So wives, God has given you a husband for your good, but every husband is fallible. So God in his wisdom has also given you a church to guide and direct and counsel in those times where there is disagreement. In other words, he has placed you under the authority of your husband, but he has also placed your husband under authority. And when your husband misuses his authority, those in authority over him can and should call him out and hold him accountable. What if my husband isn't godly or wise? What if he's a jerk? Do I still have to submit? And again, in general, yes, unless he's asking you to sin. We've talked about before, a wife's submission to her husband isn't conditional on his godliness or goodness. 1 Peter 3 explicitly says this, even if your husband is disobedient to the word, you are called to submit. Because submitting to your husband isn't conditioned on his worthiness, but on Christ. Christ commands you to submit. You don't submit because your husband is trustworthy. You submit because God is. If Christ ever becomes unworthy of your trust and your obedience, then you're welcome in that moment to disobey. But as long as Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and perfectly good and faithful, then his will and his word are sovereign. But isn't this just misogyny? How can you say that women are to submit if they're equal to their husbands? Isn't submission incompatible with equality? Here's again where the subtle lie of feminism comes into play. Because equality for feminism is interchangeability. Biblically, though, submission is not incompatible with equality at all. Let me give you a couple of examples. These are really important. If you struggle with this idea, I encourage you, wrestle with these texts. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Notice, Christ is the head of every man, a husband is the head of his wife, and God, the Father, is the head of Christ. Though Christ is ontologically equal to the Father, ontologically, by the way, just means related to his nature or his being or his essence. Though he is ontologically equal to the Father, he nonetheless submits to his Father. So submission doesn't imply inferiority. We see the same idea in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. In other words, for all of eternity future, the Son will subject himself to the Father. So again, submission doesn't imply inferiority. We've seen two texts that clearly blow that idea out of the water. If the eternal, co-equal, second person of the Trinity can submit to his co-equal, eternal Father, then a wife can submit to her husband without that being demeaning. Or to give an even more drastic example, look at Luke 2:51. Joseph and Mary find Jesus. He's teaching in the temple as a child, that story where he gets lost. And after that, we read this. And he, that's Jesus, went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. By the way, that word submissive is the exact same Greek word as we find in our passage today, hupotasso. So think about this. The eternal, glorious Son of God submitted not only to his heavenly Father, but to his earthly mother and father. He ordered himself under them. Remember, that's what submission entails. Ordering yourself under. He ordered himself under them as is proper, though he himself is more glorious. In fact, infinitely more glorious and infinitely more honorable than them. He is infinitely superior to Mary and Joseph, and yet he submitted. So again, submission does not imply inferiority. This is not demeaning. This is not stifling. For a wife to submit to her husband doesn't mean that she's less valuable, less honorable, less loved by God, any more than Christ submitting to Mary and Joseph implies that he's less honorable or valuable or beloved than his parents. In fact, the biblical picture is everyone is under authority. Layers and layers of authority. We're all under the authority of our parents, the government, or elders, or employers, or a husband. This authority exists not for our detriment, but for our good. God exercises his authority over us through these different spheres of authority that we're all under, and we're all called to submit. So headship and submission are not a result of the curse or the fall, but are rather God's good design for the joy of his daughters. So wives, do you delight in it? Do you trust Christ in this? Is this a source of angst and tension and conflict in your marriage? Do you know? Do you love? Do you obey the word of God as it relates to headship and submission? Wives, submit to your husbands in everything. Ask the Lord. Next week, we'll talk to the husbands about the gravity and the severity of this sacred responsibility. First, let's pray. Father, I pray for your help. I just confess that sin is powerful, and cultural currents are powerful. And that we live in a time and a place where we've been subjected to wave after wave after wave of assault on the goodness of your word, on the trustworthiness of your word. And so I pray that you might be our ballast, you might be our anchor to help us to stand fast, to say no to the world, and to find your word to be lovely and beautiful and good and right and true. So I pray more and more that our marriages might be a better reflection of the glorious good news of the gospel of Christ's life and death and resurrection and future return. Help us, King Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.